We're continuing to consider together how we can grow by God's grace with the Spirit's help and having better crucial conversations. By way of review, what makes a conversation crucial as opposed to just everyday, ordinary? Three things: opinions vary, stakes are high, emotions run strong. When those three factors are on the table, we all tend to react poorly. Friction elevates. The other person is suddenly standing in my way. The stakes are high. My emotions are running strong. I'm not usually at my best in those moments. Our last time together, Aaron helped us consider how to prepare to have healthy, crucial conversations. There's actually a lot of preparation work that goes into a successful, crucial conversation. Most of the iceberg is under the water. If we show up without having done our homework, we usually get what we prepared for. Now it's time to actually have the conversation, and we're going to continue to tease that out in various pieces because there are so many moving parts. But how do we do that? What do we say first? What do we say second? How do we be prepared for the landmines that we're inevitably going to step on that we aren't going to know are there until one of them goes off? So we're going to focus on just one skill today that has a bunch of subtopics under it, the skill of being prepared for surprises. Even as I say that out loud, that sounds like a contradiction in terms. How do you be prepared for surprises? Isn't that what a surprise is in essence? But there are some ways, I hope you'll agree by the time we're done, to be prepared for surprises that arise in crucial conversations. Another way to frame the question that we're trying to tackle today is, how can we learn to notice when the relational frame is at risk? We know what it's like to pray and prepare for a hard conversation, to choose our opening, to get our guts up and delicately slip the boat in the water and start the conversation. And then most of us know what it's like to watch it quickly unravel and go nothing like we had hoped. Sort of like those videos of planes crashing on takeoff. It's pretty disheartening to be the pilot of that conversational plane. You thought you were about to sail into the clouds, and now you're in flames on the runway. You tried to start an open and honest dialogue, and before you know it, you're already out of dialogue. Walls are going up, alarms are going off, doors are being bolted, and you're wondering what just happened. Now, the good news is, the better we get at spotting that happening sooner, the easier it is to get back into dialogue, and the lower the cost. The sad corollary is, the longer it takes us to notice that this has happened, that we've fallen out of dialogue, the harder it is to get back and the higher the cost. When the stakes are really high, we can get so caught up in what we're trying to get across or accomplish that it can feel almost impossible to pull ourselves out of an escalating argument. So we kind of put our head down, we keep trudging forward, but we're flying blind. We don't really see what's happening to ourselves and to the other person. We're in the fog of war. Everything's really confusing. We don't know what's down. We don't know what's up. So in those moments, we need to train ourselves to know what to look for in order to reorient ourselves. That takes practice. It also takes knowing what to look for. So that's what we're going to do here in the next few moments. Preparing for this reminded me of my first and last time on an extended sailing trip. Closest I've ever come to drowning in my life on that trip, but that's another story. But the men on board this sailing trip on Lake Superior, which is the largest surface area of any freshwater body in the world, were trying to teach me how to see the wind in order to sail with the wind. And that feels bizarre. Right? How do you see the wind? But as days would go by, they would show me how sections of Lake Superior would subtly darken, and they were actually marking the movement of wind on the water. Now, if prior to that trip somebody had asked me if you could see the wind, I would say, like, well, I guess if there's a flag on a flagpole or if a tree's in leaf, I suppose you can see the wind in that way. But what about when you're out on a body of water that's so large that you can't see land in any direction? How do you see the wind? I learned quickly from these men that you got to know what to look for. We need to know what to look for if we're in the middle of a conversation that's unraveling really fast, if we're going to catch these problems before they get really severe and the damage goes much deeper than it needs to. So, three things we need to be on the lookout for. if you're a note taker. The moment a conversation turns crucial, ordinary conversations turn into crucial conversations, and nobody sends us an advance notice of that. Hey, by the way, tomorrow in your office at 2 p.m., we're going to have a crucial conversation. It's going down. Be there. Ordinary conversations turn crucial, so we need to be on the lookout for that moment when an everyday conversation turns crucial. Two, we need to be on the lookout for signs that people don't feel safe as they're moving into silence or verbal violence. And third, we need to learn and be prepared to spot our own style under stress when we start to default to it. Now, quick caveat, safety is a biblical word, but it's become a really culturally slippery word, so we're going to circle back and address that in a minute. So if we don't notice when a conversation turns from a routine or harmless discussion into a crucial one, we're already flying blind. It's so important that we notice when the conversation has changed. Now, it's also really important. Sometimes you actually can't anticipate entering a tough conversation, often because we're the ones that are about to make it a tough conversation. And so we can think about how we're going to approach it. That we need to tread lightly, choose our words carefully, stay low to the ground, pray constantly, gain clarity on what it is that we want to say. But a lot of times, they erupt in unplanned moments. We don't see it coming. So how can you spot when an everyday conversation has turned into a crucial conversation? There's at least three categories. Lots of threes. This is very Trinitarian. Some people will first notice physical signs. Physical signs. Think about what starts to happen in your body uniquely when a conversation gets tough. Everybody's a little bit different. Everybody has their own cues that they can learn to spot over time. Consider how you carry stress in your body. Consider how your body tries to get your attention in moments of anxiety. For some of you, it might be racing thoughts. For some of you, it might be a tightness in the chest, or your shoulders tighten, or your stomach starts doing backflips. I spent years speaking out of anxiety in those moments, not paying attention to what was happening in my own body right in the middle of the conversation. I was literally trying to turn down the volume on significant information being sent to me by my own body in that moment. So now when my stomach starts to tighten, I try to stop and ask, why is my body trying to get my attention in this moment? Sometimes I'm picking up on my own anxiety. Sometimes I'm picking up on the anxiety of the other person. But these are always signs to stop, slow down, start with the heart, as Aaron talked about last time. Consider how the dynamics of James 4 are suddenly playing out on the battlefield of my heart. What do I want in this moment? How do my desires suddenly find themselves disordered in the midst of a hard conversation? Some people first notice things going on in their body. Other people first notice things going on in their emotions. All of a sudden they realize that they're really scared, or they feel really offended or defensive or angry. They're beginning to react, or they're trying to stuff down their feelings as hard as they can, and it's taking all their concentration. Any of these emotions can be great cues, again, to tell you to step back, slow down, take a few breaths, think before you speak, pay attention. Other people's first cue is behavioral. This one's tough because it can almost feel like an out-of-body experience. They can actually notice themselves raising their voice or pointing a finger like a loaded weapon, or getting really quiet in a way that's really loud. And all of a sudden, they notice, oh, there's something going on. A wise person recently asked me why my voice had just gone up in pitch in the middle of our conversation. Whether I intended it or not, I was communicating frustration, which is really a low-grade form of anger. There was something inside me trying to communicate my disapproval, that there was something out in the world that was not the way that I thought it was supposed to be, right or wrong. And it was coming out of my voice. So then the gift that this person offers me with this calm, non-defensive curiosity is it actually helped me to stop and notice what was going on inside me and then try again, better articulate why I felt stuck and unsettled. And in a few minutes, we had identified a really simple adaptive move, a next step that wasn't even on my radar a few minutes ago, around an issue where I felt stuck and felt like something needed to be addressed. But it just really helped for that person to be like, hey, tell me what it means when your voice goes up like that. Hey, that's a good question. Let me find out. For you personally, what's a predictable sign that your brain is starting to disengage and you're at risk of stepping out of dialogue? Just take a minute and think about that. What should you personally watch for first? Is it going to be something physical, emotional, or behavioral? Take a minute and jot that down. So again, first thing, we need to notice when conversations turn crucial. We need to notice what's going on inside ourselves, and that's going to be significant. We also need to pay close attention to what we can see going on in the other person. We can't see their heart, but we can sometimes see the evidences of their heart playing out in ways that they're going to have to help us interpret and translate. Hey, tell me why your voice just went up like that. What does that mean when your voice goes up like that? So secondly, we need to not only learn to spot crucial conversations, we also need to learn to look for safety problems. Learn to look for safety problems. Wise people, people who are skilled in dialogue, are keeping a constant eye on the conversation while they're having the conversation. Sort of a technical term for that is dual processing. You need to be able to pay attention to two things at the same time. You're having the conversation with a part of your brain, and there's another part of your brain, if you're wise, that's actually paying attention to the conversation you're having. What's the hospitality like in this conversation? What's the temperature of this conversation? You're paying attention to the content, but you're also paying attention to the process of the people who are having the conversation. Not just what they're talking about, but how they're talking about what they're talking about, right? This comes from systems theory in such a helpful way. We can't just be focused on content, but also on process. So a wise therapist might sit down with somebody and say, hey, we talked about some really hard things last time we met. How are we doing? How are we doing is a process question. There's what we're talking about, and then there's how we're doing. And sometimes we have to stop and step out of the conversation and focus on the process before we can move forward on the content. And the reason why it's so important to help people feel safe to be honest with you in a conversation without fear of reprisal is because when it's safe, then all of a sudden you realize, like, oh, I can be totally honest about what I think and feel. I can say anything. And we've already said that if we're going to be a healthy culture, an effective culture, a wise culture, a genuine culture, we're going to have to be a culture where the pool of meaning is being filled instead of drained, right? Filled instead of drained. We drain the pool through verbal silence and violence. We fill the pool when we feel safe enough to be honest with each other about what we think and feel, regardless of whether or not we're right or wrong about what we think and feel. We feel the invitation coming from each other to be honest and to engage in a free flow of meaning, to keep dialogue open so that the pool gets filled up. But if you're anything like me, if you're afraid, you stop adding things to the pool. Right? Fear leads us to step out of dialogue. Fearful pride and fearful despair. In fearful pride, when you're afraid people aren't going to give your ideas or concerns a hearing, you double down. You start to say it harder, right? You push. Fearful pride. In fearful despair, if you fear being honest is going to lead to loss or injury or danger, you start to withdraw and hide. You say, what's the point? It's not going to make a difference anyway. Fearful despair. The cool thing, though, is if you don't think you're at risk of being attacked or humiliated or suffering loss, you can listen to almost anything coming at you from the other person without getting defensive, right? Yeah. If we lower the stakes and if we lower the temperature of the conversation, we can be more honest with each other and not walk away from that conversation filled with regret, thinking, man, I wish I hadn't shown my true self to that person. They're probably going to use it against me, right? So what this means is we're often so focused on the content of our conversations, not dual processing at all, not paying attention to the process of the conversation, that we think that the content is always the problem. And the irony is it's probably rarely, if ever, the problem. It's rarely what you're saying. It's usually them wondering why you're saying it. Or it's how we say it. It's the other person listening to the content of what you're saying and then wondering, is this person trying to communicate contempt or disrespect for me? Is this person seeking to harm me or have a low view of me? It's the condition of the conversation more than the content that actually dictates how the conversation goes. So what's happened to us over time is we've had so many bad conversations that we just kind of start to assume they're the only kind of conversation, right? And then the fool's choice is, well, which mask am I going to wear? Which script am I going to read off? I really have two options. I can fight or run away. You know, that's it. If I fear attack, if I realize that there are only two options, I can either bow up and be really controlling, or I can cut and run. I'm usually just kind of sitting there trying to decide what to do, or my personality is already tipping my hand towards which one I'm going to do. I can be proud and really assertive in a sinful way, totally unconcerned with how the other person's experiencing me, or I can be fearful, overly concerned with the other person's opinion of me, totally paralyzed, right? Falling into silence, silence or violence. I was struck this week by God's words to Jeremiah. He gives Jeremiah this utterly incendiary message. It's like he pulls a pin out of a grenade and says, here, deliver this to my people. And then God says, don't be afraid of them, for I'm with you to deliver you. Jeremiah 8 goes on to say, then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. The old King James vividly says, don't fear their faces. Right? It's like, God will call us to step up to the plate and say hard things lovingly, and we have to trust him that he doesn't send us on suicide missions, right? He says, don't be afraid. I'm with you to deliver you. He puts out his hand. He touches our mouth, and all of a sudden, we realize it's not a fool's choice. There's a third way, right? We don't have to fight. We don't have to run away. We can stop swinging between these two poles that I've repeatedly talked to you about. The poles of our performance in their eyes, fear of man. What do they think of me? What are they going to think of me if I'm actually honest with them? And their performance in our eyes. I'm so disgusted by their failures. I can't believe we're having to have this conversation again, right? Your performance in my eyes, fearful pride. My performance in your eyes, insecurity, despair. And it struck me again this week. It's like, there is a sense in which I really do only have two options, but it's not the fool's choice. I can either speak truth in love or I can live for your approval, but I can't do both. Yeah. Right? I've got to pick.
That's right.
I can either speak truth in love or I can live for your approval, but I can't do both. And think about the kind of people in our life that we've been receptive to when they've had a crucial conversation with us, where they said hard things, where they faithfully wounded us, but we didn't shut down or run away or swing at them, right? We actually received it. Why is that? Well, if we stop and think about it, there were probably a couple common threads running through the dynamic of that relationship and the process of that conversation. If you received what they had to offer you without getting defensive or running away, it's probably because you believe they had your best interests in mind. Right? It's probably because you really respected their opinion and their track record. It's probably because you knew they weren't trying to take their pound of flesh or seek revenge on you, right? But because you believe that their motives and their ability were good. Like, I trust this person. If they're wounding me, it's not because they're incompetent, right? If the surgeon has to cut me with the scalpel, it's not because he was out late drinking, you know? It's like, it's because he knows what he's doing. This is going to bring healing. I didn't need to defend myself from what was being said, even if I didn't like what was being said, because I trusted the source, right? And I knew this person wouldn't say these things to me if they didn't love me. That's what we're fighting for with each other. Hey, I love you. I'm for you. This will probably be hard to hear, but as I've prayed about it, I've realized that it would be unloving for me to not step towards you and reflect this back to you. Paul does this all through the New Testament, doesn't he? He spills tons of ink seeking to bring relationships back into dialogue and to reestablish safety and remind people of his heart, right? He could use his apostolic authority like a club. He saw the risen Christ. He writes scripture in his free time. But that's not his tactic, right? Like, he appeals to them. He's always reminding them of their empirical observations of his conduct. He's always inviting them to step out of their lizard brain. In writing to the Thessalonians, he says, hey, it's me. It's the guy who worked night and day in order to not be a burden to any of you. You know my heart. You saw my manner of life. I lived with you. We loved you so much, we gave you not only the gospel, but also our own selves because you had become so dear to us. So now I want you to take the hard things that I have to say to you, and I want you to set them in that context of the fact that you know I'm for you. I love you. Now, when we don't feel safe, if we're wondering if there's a hidden motive behind the hard words that a friend's bringing us, man, even the most well-intended comments, even words of affirmation can tempt us to bristle, right? Or bow up or sift for hidden meaning. It helps to step into these conversations with wise words and judicious words. And so much of the book of Proverbs is about this kind of realism and skill. We need to be godly, yeah, but hey, a soft answer turns away wrath. Be godly, but also be skillful. Be judicious. We're already carrying sin into the conversation. There's no reason for us to try to stir it up or aggravate it in one another even further. Yeah. Now, let's talk about the slippery way in which safety gets handled in our culture as a concept and a sort of a semantic range. The first thing we want to say is that safety is not the same thing as comfort. Feeling safe in a conversation isn't the same as feeling comfortable. Right? And we have the opportunity to redeem and clarify this word and this concept because it's scattered through the whole Bible. God's always taking this word up when he gives us his calling card. He says, here's how I want you to think about me and pray to me. Strong tower, refuge, place you can run to and be safe. That's how I want you to think about me. That's how I want you to talk to me. You are somebody who's much afraid. You're anxious and troubled about all sorts of different stuff. You're like a little flock trembling with fear. You're not a predator. You can't actually really defend yourself. No wonder you're afraid. You're constantly caught up in the cycle of worrying about what's coming down the pike tomorrow. Right? You're actually in need of protection from a strong shepherd. That's who I am. I want you to find safety and refuge in me. I don't want you to stop thinking in terms of safety, but I want you to stop and ask yourself, when you sense danger, where do you run? Right? The allegiances of our heart are revealed when we're in danger or we perceive ourselves to be in danger. I'm getting so old now that any Seinfeld reference means that two people in the room have seen it. Kevin and somebody else. I don't know who the other person is, but you can come introduce yourself afterwards. It's Kevin and somebody else. But, you know, there's a scene where George is at a kid's birthday party with his new girlfriend and her mother, and he's really, like, charming his girlfriend's mom, and he's patting himself on the back, and then a fire breaks out in the kitchen, and George shoves old women and little children to the ground to run out of the birthday party, you know? And he's outside with the firemen, and he's like, no, I was leading the way. I was clearing a path. It's so that everyone could escape. And one of the firemen's like, how do you live with yourself? And George goes like, it's not easy. It's not easy. Like, when something catches fire, the allegiances of your heart are revealed, right? You learn a lot about yourself in those moments. We want to image our Father in conversations where fear's on the table. We want to extend that same kind of refuge and hospitality and presence to other people. You know, God's not called us to go around telling everybody to suck it up, right? People shouldn't leave our presence regretting that they were vulnerable and honest with us. People should be rewarded for trusting us, not trained to better keep their guard up next time. Right? That should be their experience of our presence and our leadership. Now, all that being said, there's a big difference between extending a metaphorical handshake and submitting to being held hostage in a conversation. Making it safe for dialogue is not the same thing as agreeing to a list of demands or letting somebody's flawed self-perception set the tone and pace for how decisions are made or communicated. What the other person receives poorly does not automatically mean we offered it poorly. Right? Like, the picky eater doesn't get to decide how good a restaurant's menu is. And the easily offended doesn't get to define what safety is. Right? Years ago, as I kept experiencing somebody with an unbelievably thin skin, my wife finally shook her head and quietly said, "Man, taking offense is a sin. Taking offense falls into the moral category, right? That's not a thing that happens to us. It's a decision we make to take offense. The easily offended don't get to define what safety is. In this therapeutic age, Proverbs reminds us that enemies multiply kisses, but wounds from a friend can actually be trusted. So what we're really asking when we consider how to make the conversation safe, as Kevin pointed out to me in conversation yesterday, is what can we do to de-escalate situations such that people are at ease in our presence? Right? This is an offshoot from our constant conversations about peaceful presence. Am I able to bring peaceful presence into conversations such that people are at home in our presence, right? And feel safe, like they can relax and lean back. How can we give people concrete data such that they can trust that they can have a hard conversation with us tomorrow based on how the last conversation with us went, right? It's interesting how if I'm finding my refuge in God, as he's repeatedly inviting me to do in Scripture, it actually enables me to do things that look very counterintuitive, that look really risky, that look like putting myself in harm's way. Kevin and I were talking about this dynamic of actually pursuing risk for the sake of love, vulnerably offering our presence for the sake of open dialogue. If we do this well, we're going to get shot at, yeah. Right? Like, people are going to misjudge our motives. They're going to falsely accuse us. And there's a sense in which God has asked us to have thick skins and soft hearts as we step into those conversations. And the cool thing is, it's precisely because you're not my refuge that I can be reconciled to you.
Yes.
Right? Like, I can step into the conversation and I don't actually need anything from you, yeah. Right? Because I have Christ.
Yes.
And it doesn't mean it's fun to have you tell me you're disappointed in me or to tell me that you've been misjudging my motives for years and nursing that in quiet bitterness. Nobody wakes up in the morning and hopes that happens, right? Right? It's painful, it's unpleasant, but it doesn't have to break me, right? David Pallison famously recalls a time when someone in his church finally got their guts up to come to him and say, you know, I've been resenting you for over a year because you snubbed me in the church hallway one Sunday and you didn't greet me. And Pallison was actually able to connect the dots and realize that he's just old and has a tiny bladder and was desperately trying to get to the bathroom. Right? And this person thought Pallison rushing for the bathroom meant that he was communicating to this other person that they don't matter. Right? And this person had been sitting on that for a year. Stuff like that's going to happen all the time. Right? We don't need to live in fear of it, and we don't need to be wrecked by it. As Kevin said to me yesterday, instead of asking, what does the other person's obsession with safety demand, we'll find ourselves asking first, what does love require? It's good, right? We're just going to have Kevin come up to this next time. Instead of what is the other person's obsession with safety demand, like we're actually being held hostage by them, we should first ask, Scripture leads us to ask, what does love require? What does love require? If, as Lewis famously said, Aslan may not be safe, but he's good, that means we can actually distinguish between discomfort and evil. Because the irony is, evil is actually often quite comfortable in the moment. Not having a crucial conversation feels better in the moment,
yes.
Right?
That's right?
Holiness actually requires a kind of bravery that'll put us in harm's way. That's because the way of the cross is not safe. The way of the cross is not safe. I don't think anybody said this better than good old G.K. Chesterton. Listen to what he says. Courage is almost a contradiction in terms. It means a strong desire to live, taking the form of a readiness to die. He that will lose his life, the same shall save it. Isn't a piece of mysticism for saints and heroes. It's a piece of everyday advice for soldiers or sailors or mountaineers. A soldier surrounded by enemies, if he's to cut his way out, needs to combine a strong desire for living with a strange carelessness about dying. He must not merely cling to life, for then he'll be a coward and will not escape. He must not merely wait for death, for then he'll be a suicide and will not escape. He must seek his life in a spirit of furious indifference to it. He must desire life like water and yet drink death like wine. This is the paradox of stepping towards our brothers and sisters to speak truth and love. Crucial conversations are by definition hard conversations. The measure of whether a conversation is safe is not how comfortable I feel. It's whether meaning is flowing and Christ is being glorified.
Yes.
Right? Oh, man, there's so much good stuff. We're out of time. Let's do this. We've talked about silence and violence. We've talked about that before. This is great. Let's skip right to it. Let's skip right to our integration exercise. We've talked about learning how to spot how normal everyday conversations without any advance notice turn into crucial conversations in a moment. And we need to learn to notice more often when that's happened. Secondly, we need to learn to spot safety problems and ask, how can I make this conversation safe? If meaning has stopped flowing, how can I get it flowing again? If we've stepped out of dialogue, how can we step back into dialogue? How can I pay attention not just to the content, but the process, right? Last thing is, we need to know our own style under stress. We need to know our own style under stress. So, we have a self-assessment for you. Some of you love stuff like this, and some of you hate it. So I'm going to have you get in groups so that if you want to complain about it, you can complain to each other while you're taking it. And those of you who love it can sing its praises while you're taking it. So what you're going to do is flip it over. There's 30 true or false questions you're going to rip through. Now, it's important that you answer those in the context of one relationship. So think about either your boss or your spouse or a sibling that you're going to see over the holiday or a particularly difficult friendship. Pick one relationship and answer those questions through the lens of that relationship. Does that make sense? Okay. Then you're going to flip the sheet over and fill in the two boxes. And what that's going to do is tell you whether you tend more towards silence or violence in that relationship, and then what kind of silence or violence you tend towards. And then the second box is going to tell you which concepts in the book might be helpful for you to go dig into more if you're feeling an invitation from the Lord to do some more homework. Does that make sense? Okay. For those that might be listening to recording this training at a later time, we put a copy of the assessment at frontlinechurch.com/stress. frontlinechurch.com/stress, and you can download and take it there. So get into groups of 2, 3, or 4. Don't overthink it. Do your 30 true false questions. Fill in the boxes. And then share your results and reactions with each other. And then we'll go eat. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you so much for how you're inviting us into greater knowledge of ourself, greater knowledge of you. Lord, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word and to see terrifying things inside ourselves. And then, Lord, we pray that you would refine us.
Yes.
Lord, forgive us for talking about the refiner's fire romantically or overly poetically. Lord, we recognize that that's painful. Lord, help us to embrace the pain of being refined for the sake of our joy in you. Lord, we want to image you when we step into hard conversations. So would you make us look more like Jesus, we pray, so that we can discharge that duty more faithfully, Lord. For Jesus' sake, amen.